conversation that I had recently with a man who was seeking. I can't say that he found anything. I can't say that he made a dramatic change in his life or found new direction. I can't say that God answered the prayer that I prayed in the moments that we spoke by giving him new life and regenerative work of his spirit within to bring him to Jesus. I can only say that the conversation was one in which he was seeking, and God granted me the privilege of sharing the gospel in the hopes and prayer that eventually it would bear fruit, if not immediately. So I can't say what the outcome is. I don't have a tearful and dramatic story of transition and change that I can offer you to stir your heart. I can only tell you that in the course of the conversation, the question arose about salvation. And he said, "Who can be saved?" I was reminded of this recently because that same question comes across from one of the disciples in Matthew's gospel, where the question is posed, framed in the context of worldliness, framed in the context of things that are so a part of this culture and so much a part of us that sometimes it's difficult for us to separate ourselves from what is genuine and real and what is just plastic and fake and is going to burn away with the hay, wood, and stubble. But in the midst of that context, framing that question in the backdrop of the world's futility, who can be saved? Jesus said this, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." The answer to the question was that on our own, no one can save themselves, and no one can be saved. Apart from Jesus, Christ Himself said, "You can do nothing." And yet, down through all of the ages of the existence of the truth, of the introduction of the covenant of promise, through the fulfillment of that promise in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to this very day, as we gather together to praise His name and to await His return, there still remains the idea in the minds of many that salvation is not dependent on Christ and their faith in Him alone, but it is dependent in part upon what you or I contribute. And that is as unbiblical and false as any other false religion that has been given rise in this world. And those who adhere to it will die a Christless death and will spend an eternity separate from God. It is not politically correct to say that. And let me be very, very clear. I could not possibly care less. I can try if you want me to. But I believe I have reached the bottom of the degree to which I care what somebody else thinks in the face of what is ultimate and eternal truth. You and I contribute nothing and rely utterly and always on Jesus. What happens when we fail to see this? When we fail to see this, we quickly move into the area of idolatry where we start to worship other things. We worship traditions. We worship rituals. We worship objects. We become blended in our religious ideas so that we become almost polytheistic, worshiping many different gods, looking for things that make us feel good, blending them together so that they become almost syncretistic in the way we perceive them. I'm a Christian, but I don't live like one. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I'm a Christian, but I'm not committed to Christ in any way, shape, or form that is visible. I don't produce any fruit. I don't live by the Holy Spirit. I do what I want, when I want, because part of this depends on me. And that's what happens. when we lose sight of justification by faith alone and we forget that we are dependent on Christ, then we must, by default, depend on ourselves. And when that happens, everything comes apart. Everything comes apart. The herald of truth that we find in the written word of God is given to us with a purpose to draw us back always and inevitably to that which anchors us to Christ. For only in Him do we find that which we need most. Because only in Him do we experience the true source of salvation. If I don't get to it now, there's a good chance I won't get to it at all. So let's move quickly to the message that I want to share with you today that God has led us together to in Hebrews 5. It is in the theme of not settling for less, and that is our overall theme in the book of Hebrews. But the message today, the title is The Source of Our Salvation. It comes from Hebrews 5. And we're going to go back a step and look at verses 5 and 6, which we've already done. We did a little bit last week, and I told you we would. And then we'll move on to verse 10. And so that's the section we're studying from today. Listen to what it says in this passage when we read about this in verse 9. Let me just read this little bit to you. It says, being made perfect, He, that is Jesus Christ, became the source of eternal salvation. So this is where the title of this message comes from. It comes from the text itself. Jesus is the source of our salvation. But I want you to understand that from an exclusive perspective. He alone is the means by which we can and are saved. So in verses 5 and 6 it says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, you are my son, for today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I said we'll talk more about that, but not here. We'll talk more about it in a few chapters from now when we really get into that in the idea of the high priest. For now, I want us to understand together that Jesus is the means by which we pass from this life into the one to come. Jesus has gone before us and has ascended into the heavens. In so doing, He has provided all that is necessary so that the only way that you and I come to God is to follow Jesus Christ, for He alone has provided the way. So everything that we do, everything that we know, all that we hang on to, all that we are drawn by, everything that we declare and proclaim in this world must ultimately and always bring us back to a connection with Jesus Christ. For as long as our eyes remain fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, we too have faith. When our eyes stray from Him, or when we look to the culture or ourselves or anything else, then we falter, we stumble, and ultimately we fail. He is the source of our salvation. And He is the one that goes before us. And so He is presented in Hebrews on the order of Melchizedek as a high priest, one who intervenes. What does this mean? What are the details of this? What does it look like? And what do we learn from it? That's what verses 7 through 10 teaches us. So let me share with you then the requirements of salvation. They are righteousness, and how do we understand that? So first of all, and this doesn't come from one of the texts that we're looking at, I just want you to consider the requirements of righteousness. Listen to these verses that I want to share with you. The requirement of righteousness, for background's sake, salvation is not you praying the prayer and inviting Jesus into your heart alone. Salvation isn't what you do. Jesus doesn't come into your life because you ask Him to. Jesus comes into your life because He has called you out of darkness into light, and you accept that which He has done. Keep in mind that salvation is the work of God. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. And so if that is true, and if this was a done deal before you came into existence, then our salvation is utterly dependent on Him. It is not dependent on something that we do. This is simply a means of expressing our acceptance of what He has done and the calling He's placed on our lives. And so salvation is something God does in us, and we respond to. That's why He says that the gift of God is life eternal. The gift of God is eternal life. And so we respond by receiving the gift, by receiving what Christ has done, by accepting the work that He does within. So it's not just praying the prayer. It's not being baptized. There are many who would tell you that as long as you're baptized, you're saved. That is an absolute lie. It comes out of the pit of hell. It smells like smoke. And anyone who proffers that kind of theology has not given full consideration to the entirety of Scripture. I don't care who it is. I don't care what they say. I don't care what the circumstances may be. It is absolutely and utterly impossible to uphold a salvation by virtue of baptism, or to uphold salvation by virtue of a baptism that is foisted upon someone, whether it be a child or an adult, makes no difference. If I baptize you against your will, you're not saved. That's ridiculous. So use your head. God gave you a brain, stuck it in there. It may not be the greatest one in the world, but it's a brain. So use it. It tells you that that's not right. Salvation doesn't come through baptism. Salvation doesn't come through marching an aisle. Salvation doesn't come through any of these things that you and I control. Salvation is a process by which Jesus Christ calls us out of sin and calls us out of darkness into His glorious light. We embrace that. We accept that. There may be an event. There may not. Whatever it is, we are going to come to that place. The evidence of salvation is not your name on the church roll. The evidence of salvation is the fact that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that your life is a depiction of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When there is no fruit, the tree is dead. Jesus said this: righteousness is the only way you come into heaven. Behold, a man came to Him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one good. If you would enter life, keep all of the commandments." A lawyer came and stood to Him and put Him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you shall love Him with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, you will live." But when we read these passages, we think, well, they went away and they agreed that they did that. The problem is, what we don't read is that Jesus was setting them up to understand the limitations of their lives. What is required for salvation? What is required for eternal life? It's righteousness, not forgiveness. Forgiveness makes the way for righteousness to be realized. But it's righteousness that brings us into the eternal. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ is put upon us through the means by which of imputed righteousness. So just as your sin is laid on Christ so that He who knew no sin became sin for us, so also is His righteousness placed on us. So that the Apostle Paul would say that his highest desire in this life was to achieve a righteousness, not of his own, but that of Christ. We have standing before the Father. We are joint heirs with Jesus, not because of what we've done, but because of the righteousness of Christ. That's what Jesus was teaching them. He was doing it, though, to help them to understand, these followers of the law, that they weren't righteous. That when He said to them, "Keep the commandments, do these laws, and you will live," it was designed specifically to show them that they had not. But they believed in error that they had. What is the consequence of trying to enter into the presence of God without the righteousness? Jesus taught about that too. And he used a metaphor of the wedding feast. He said, when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. For in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me make this very, very clear. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven based on your righteousness. You will enter only on the righteousness of Christ. And it will only be through your dependence on Him that you can have hope. And anyone apart from that will be cast into the outer darkness. You remember Jesus spoke to this issue of misunderstanding on the part of many when he said, in that day there will be many who will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do the other thing? I served on the committee, I taught Sunday school, and I went to church faithfully. And what did Jesus say? Depart from me, for I never knew you. For wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few come thereby. We must declare the narrow way. We must remind the world so that Jesus Christ calls out those who are lost, reminding us of the requirement of righteousness demands that we look into our own lives and see ourselves wanting. For I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to bring. Job spoke with boldness and authority before the very King of Kings, before God Himself, before anyone else had done anything that would be recorded in Scripture. Job went through his trials and his issues and his stuff, and then he cried out, and God heard his prayer and responded to him. But when he saw the image of God that God allowed him to view, what was his response? He said, I am broken. I am nothing more than dust, and I am ashes. And he groveled in the dirt in the presence of the image of the righteousness of God. Isaiah was lifted up, he said, and that God brought him through this visionary state and set him in the presence of the living God. And there before the throne, he saw the cherubim and he saw the seraphim and he heard them crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. His sin overwhelmed him in the presence of God. Jesus took Peter and John with him up to the mountain of transfiguration, and there he was transformed, transfigured before their very eyes, along with Elijah and Moses. And what was their response? They fell on their faces. And they cried out for their own brokenness and sinfulness and in fear of their lives in the glowing light of the righteousness of heaven. John, in exile on the Isle of Patmos, given the revelation, saw the glory of the returning Christ who came with power and authority. And it says that even in his vision, he fell on his face in the light and presence of the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God will always humble us. It will never embolden our pride. The righteousness and our awareness of our dependence on God will always make us broken, never make us bad. The righteousness of God will bring us into the presence of the holiness of the Almighty, and it will there place us in this contrast whereby our sinfulness is contrasted with the perfection of His righteousness, and it will always serve as the constant reminder of our own desperate need. Our hope is in Jesus and Him alone. And apart from that, the requirement of righteousness would sentence us all to outer darkness of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we see the provision that Jesus has made. In verse 7 it says of chapter 5 in Hebrews, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In verses 7 through the first part of verse 9, we see the provision of Jesus. And we see it, first of all, in the context by which he attained perfect righteousness. Notice what it says, in the days of his flesh. It is a reminder that from the moment that Jesus came to this earth through the incarnation, that he lived a perfect and sinless life from that moment forward. We see that as evidenced when he came before John baptizing people unto repentance. And Jesus came and said, "Baptize me." And John was almost repulsed at the notion. For what did he say? "You are without sin. You don't need to be baptized for repentance." He wasn't baptized for repentance. He was baptized as the evidence and as the example for us. Do you remember as he stood before the throng of people during his trial, it was brought out before them, and Pilate, hoping to try to deter their anger and their craziness of the moment, he said, "It is customary that I would release someone. Do you want this man who's done nothing, or do you want someone else, a prisoner who deserves death?" And they asked for Barabbas. But what did Pilate say of Jesus? "I find in him no wrong." Jesus was crucified, hung on the cross, and in the moment that he looked up to heaven and cried out, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the way was opened for us to come into the presence of God and to know that we can belong to the living God. In that moment, the centurion who drove the nails through his hands stood there and said, "Surely this man was innocent." Jesus is the source of our salvation, but he became so because of the context in which he attained righteousness. He did so by living his life in the flesh, by going through the temptations in the wilderness, the same wilderness, I might add, where the children of Israel failed miserably and died horribly over 40 years. You and I, we walk the wilderness, and what do we complain about? "It's not enough water. It's too hot. It's too dry. I'm tired of eating manna. I don't even like quail. I want dark meat." What do? We complain. In the same wilderness where we complain, in the same wilderness where we focus the full attention on ourselves, in the same wilderness where we cry out along with the children of Israel, "I would rather die in the decadence of Egypt than live in the sacrifice of the wilderness." In the same wilderness, Jesus said, "Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is not yours to give. I will serve the one to whom it belongs. I do not need the worship that you would provide, nor will I ever bow the knee before you. Be gone and get behind me, Satan." In the same wilderness where our righteousness fails epically, Jesus was victorious eternally. Don't you see? We need the righteousness that comes through Christ. He provides that for us. The context of it is the same life that you and I live, so that the Bible would declare, and we've already seen, that he was tempted in all things like as we, yet without sin. But notice the obedience by which he fulfilled this righteousness. It says that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although a son, he learned obedience through suffering. I believe this is a direct reference to the garden prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, when he prayed that this cup would pass from him. "Not my will, but thine be done." I believe that as Jesus prayed that that God would deliver him from the agony and suffering that was before him. I believe that God did that. I believe he delivered him. I believe that when the sweat drops of blood ceased, when the tears no longer flowed, I believe when Jesus stood up, went to the disciples and said, "It is time," the soldiers came and arrested him. I believe that he had set his face like flint, for he had received the answer of God, "I will deliver you." But he was not going to deliver him from the suffering, he would deliver him through the suffering. He said, "I will deliver you, but you're going to have to trust me. And you're going to have to die. But I will deliver you." The righteousness of Jesus came through the obedience that was evidenced in suffering. So that Jesus Christ did not consider that which was the glory of eternity something to be grasped. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father, even to death on a cross. I can't imagine the agony of that. I cannot imagine the manner in which he was obeying God. I have never been called to such as that. In fact, the only thing that I am called to is the reminder that my righteousness was fulfilled in that moment as I trust in Jesus Christ. For what he did there provided for what I trust in now. And what he did there provided for what I proclaim to you today. The obedience by which Jesus fulfilled all righteousness was the obedience that is evidenced in the cross, but it is also the obedience that is evidenced through the resurrection as God raised him from the dead and thus overcame all of that as the vindication and proof positive that his righteous sacrifice was sufficient, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but also for our justification. So that we are justified before God, not because of what we have done, but utterly, solely, and only because of what Christ has done. The result of Christ fulfilling the law in perfect righteousness is that you and I have hope. So that we see him being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became that which we needed most. He became that which God had promised down through the ages. He became all of that so that the Apostle Paul would say this later on, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." Do you hear that? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is why. This is why we hold to justification by faith alone. This is the gospel. Not that people become members of churches, but that people become committed to Christ. This is where our hope is. Isn't it an amazing thing? How could we miss this so often? How could we even allow anything else to exist on the plane of understanding? When we talk about church and religion and faith and matters that are related to all of these things, is there anything that would rise to the level of value and importance as this? Absolutely not. And when it does, God help us, for we have all sinned. The call to obedience is given to us in that latter verse when it says to all who obey him. I wanted to understand what it means to obey Christ, and I started thinking of all of the things that I could do. And then I read this passage. Listen to what it says. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? This was asked of Jesus. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." John 6, 28 and 29. This is the work of God. Believe in Jesus. In verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is a restatement of what we've already seen in verse 6. It is a reminder to us that what Jesus has done in securing our righteousness, He has done in eternity, for He has passed into the heavens. He has made possible our hope and our faith solely in Him. Do not allow that which Christ died to gain to be wasted or squandered in the morass of religious teaching that is so predominant in our world today, that passes itself off as spirituality. It is absolute junk. It has no bearing or basis in truth. It will not save you. It is not worthy of your proclamation. Don't trust it, don't listen to it, and don't pass it on. If it demands that you surrender everything else that you have known and everything that you have known along the way, then so be it. What will you cling to that will be better than that which can only be known in Christ? Jesus said, "What profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul?" I don't know how to make it any clearer. I don't know how to say it any stronger. I can say it louder and I can say it longer, but it will be a repetition of all that I've said. Don't hear me. Don't heed me. Hear God. Heed His word. Follow His Spirit. For He alone can save. He alone is your source. He alone has provided what you need. And obedience to the truth in Him alone is your only hope. Jesus Christ is indeed the source of our salvation. Stand with me as we pray.